All right, hey, don't get too quiet. How many like the chili? You like the chili? Come on. Okay, now let's be honest. Let's be really honest. How many like really, really hot chili? Can I see the hot chili people? Okay, put them up. Put them up. Hot chili. How many are like, I like chili, but don't burn my intestines, okay? All right, yeah. And, you know, if you're on the Old West, there's a certain kind of chili you eat. And if you're out there in the middle of nowhere, that reminds me of a story that I was once told of an Indian who found an eagle egg and he put it in the nest of a prairie chicken. And it hatched and it was basically growing up amongst a bunch of prairie chickens. And so the eagle did what the chickens did. So the chickens would scratch at the ground, look for insects, and so the eagle scratched at the ground. And when the prairie chickens would kind of fly, they'd always flutter their wings and just get right above the ground, and so the eagle would fly that way as well. And it would squawk and yell and kind of beg, just like the prairie chickens did. So that's what the eagle did. It just kind of imitated exactly what it was raised with. And then one day, it was kind of scratching at the ground, it looked at the other chickens and it looked up in the air, and there's this incredible bird. It was way up in the air, just soaring on the currents, and every once in a while, maybe just one little swash of its wings to keep it going, and it would soar back and forth. And it looked up and went, "Wow, what a magnificent bird." And the prairie chicken said to the eagle, he said, "Yeah, that's the eagle, the king of all the birds. Incredible how it would soar and live and the master of the skies. But don't you ever worry about that, because you're a prairie chicken, and don't ever give it a second thought." And so the eagle that was on the ground thinking it was a prairie chicken lived the rest of its life and died thinking that it was a prairie chicken. What's the moral of the story? You're saying, why are you telling us about chickens? Well, the reason is because that's where a lot of Christians are at. A lot of Christians don't realize the incredible privilege that God has given them. And so they look at other Christians that are scratching at the ground and living way beneath their privilege and beneath what God has called them to do. And so they say, "Well, look, I'm just like everybody else, so I'm okay. This is exactly what God had in mind." And the Corinthians was a church of people that were battling with that very orientation. They were looking at themselves as prairie chickens when God intended them to soar like eagles. So open your Bibles, if you would, if you're not there already, to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're looking for it, let me help you. It's between Genesis and Revelation, there in your Bible, toward the New Testament, and you'll kind of want to find it. And if you can, you're going to find that a lot of Christians today forget who they are. They've forgotten what God made them. And the Corinthians forgot what God intended for them. And they settled for very much below mediocrity. So that's why we titled tonight, "Living Above the Level of Mediocrity." Most Christians today struggle with average. The Christian church today, maybe you've recognized this, maybe you haven't, but it doesn't seem to be living up to what the Scripture tells it to do. Have you noticed that a little bit? I don't want to be judgmental, but it seems like the church is not really living up to the way God intended it to be. And part of that is because we're measuring ourselves against one another instead of actually measuring ourselves up against the Scripture. So we want to look at ourselves and compare to Scripture. Can I hear an amen to that? Okay, so let's elevate that. And Paul writes them and he reminds them. Now, we've already introduced the book very briefly the first night. We looked at the first three verses and we're really committed to kind of going verse by verse through the Bible. And so we're now find ourselves in verse 9, actually verse 4 through 9. So read there with me. As I read aloud, you read silently from the version that you have. It says, "I thank my God," verse 4, "always concerning you for the what? The grace of who? The grace of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him." Do you see this? Where He's calling them to see something far greater than maybe what they're already living. And He says, "In all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is what? Faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, Paul is sharing these truths of the Corinthians, and as he does, the very first thing, which totally always blows me away, is that he's extremely thankful, and he's extremely grateful to the Lord for the Corinthians. Now, do you know anything about the Corinthians? Have you ever read this book? Were they like the ultimate church? Were they the church that everybody wanted to be like? Yes or no? No, they were actually living way below their privilege. And yet Paul says, I'm thankful, I'm hopeful in your spiritual position, your spiritual status. Now why? He wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them. When things are going bad, you always need someone to kind of come alongside and encourage you. He wants to bring out the best. And he kind of wants to contrast where they are with where they should be. So he's trying to motivate them too. A lot of times, you know, you can actually motivate with encouragement. Did you know that? A lot of times when you say, remember when your kids are real small and you say, you're so funny, and then your kid starts telling jokes all the time that really aren't that funny. Remember that? Oh, you remember that? Remember those days? Well, they're motivated because through your encouragement. And guess what? When we get older, we're the same. Have you noticed that? Somebody who's an encouraging person, who comes alongside and builds you up, there's a motivation for you. And Paul's doing that. And I would pray that the same with you. Instead of looking at life like a prairie chicken, to encourage you to say, you know what? You can see God do some amazing things through your life and in this church. You can. That God intends for that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are you going to do that? Well, very simply, this text breaks down right around and surrounding the grace of God. He starts verse 4 with God's grace. So really, the text actually centers on God's grace. And so if you're tracking with me in the outline, which kind of just helps us follow along, number one in your outline, the entrance into grace. The first thing you got to remember, if you're going to actually soar with the eagles and not be a prairie chicken, is what God did for you with His grace, what God did for you in Jesus Christ. And remember the incredible blessing that you have because of what the Lord has done. Now, how many of you in this room, and let's be honest, how many of you are kind of glass half empty kind of people? Come on, just admit it. Half empty. Let's see. Come on, put them up. I'm sorry. I always love it when I see a wife go, da, 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 and I, raise your hand, honey. Okay, so that's awesome. All right, so who are you again? Half empty. Come on, admit it. Now, how many of you are half full? Always the positive side. Okay, it is interesting. A lot of husbands and wives. It's just right, just like that. Have you noticed that? And how many of you are not going to raise your hand because you're afraid I'm going to do something to you? Okay, all right, I won't. Interesting enough, one of the results, this is where you half empty people, and can you guess which one I am? I'm a half full. And guess who I married? Yeah, it's all empty. All right? No. She's not here tonight. The interesting thing about it is that when you're filled with the Spirit, when you're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, it actually, one of the fruit of being filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:18, as you go into 19, 20, and 21, is thankfulness. So all of you half empty folks, you got to make sure that you never let, you can be a realist. That's okay. You can have those discussions. Well, I'm a realist, honey. You know, okay, that's fine. But let's get down and dirty by the fact that you still need to be a thankful person as a believer, correct? Because that's an expression of being filled with the Spirit. And the Corinthians here, we're getting kind of a dose of Paul's gratitude and thankfulness. And you're going to see toward the end tonight how and where it was directed. And even if you're struggling with someone, you can still be thankful for them. But, you know, a bitter, angry, unthankful, critical spirit is of the flesh. But a thankful person is definitely someone who is hopefully in the Spirit. So you need to work at that. But how can you be thankful when everything's bad? Well, Paul's answer to that is a proper view of God. How can you be thankful when trials hit? How can you be thankful when it really gets hard? How can you? Well, because of what God has done for you. And that's where Paul starts. He starts with God's grace. What has God done for you? Remember what He's done. God is giving, merciful, compassionate, and verse 4 tells you God is what? He's what? Gracious. God is a God of grace. Now, the grace of God, somebody said grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. His unmerited favor is basically the highest of God's all undeserved gifts. And God has been gracious to you. Listen, if you are a Christian, God has been gracious to you. Did you deserve what He did for you? Yes or no? No, but He's been gracious to you. And Paul basically is giving thanks for the compromising Corinthians, not for what they have done, but for what? For what God has done. What God has done for them. And so the word grace is used often in the New Testament as a greeting. You know, God's great grace and peace to you. But it's also talking about God's salvation, this unrepayable kindness and mercy to sinners. Anybody in the room a sinner? Yes? Yes? Okay. Well, then ultimately, God has been gracious to you. If you have a relationship with Him, He's extended to you. He didn't have to. He could very well have condemned you eternally, but He was gracious to you. And so Paul, in his beginning here, he basically talks about God has been so gracious, super magnanimous to you. Grace is not a need thing. It's not something that you can repay. It's what God has done for you. And so to really understand God's grace, I want to give you three comparative points. So you're no longer scratching around like a prairie chicken, but you're soaring like an eagle. So let me give you three things to think about when you think about God's grace as it opens up here. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace that He has extended to you. So first thing, three things I want you to maybe write them down. One is that basically grace cannot mix with. Grace cannot combine with this. Grace cannot blend with this. Grace cannot coexist with this. Three things. Number one, guilt. Number two, human obligation. Number three, human merit. I'll say them again. I know you're panicking. Number one, guilt. Number two, human obligation. And number three, human merit. So I thank my God, always concerning you, for the grace of God, which was given to you through whom? Through whom? Jesus Christ. Three things, guilt, human obligation. Let's talk about guilt for a second. God cannot say, I'm gracious, I'm going to give salvation, but one false move and I'm going to take it away. Okay, the moment that He says that, grace is no longer grace. He can't do that. That would be not a gracious gift. That would be a qualified gift. That would be a legal gift. That would take away whatever, whenever we fall short of God's requirements. Grace could not be grace if God said, I'm going to save you if you don't sin. As soon as He said that, it would no longer be grace. If we keep sinning, if we could keep from sinning, we would not need grace. Correct? We need grace because we do. If grace were given and then later withheld in the least degree because of sin, it would not be grace. Grace involves unmerited, get it? Undeserved, permanent forgiveness. That's God's grace. Permanent. Let that sink in for a second. Once you're forgiven, if you're truly His, let me give you a paraphrase of Romans 6:23. It says this, a paraphrase. Man can neither escape nor atone for his own sin. He is guilty and helpless. Because God is holy and just, He cannot ignore sin. It must be punished, and its penalty is what? Death. Death. So by His work on the cross, Christ fulfilled the demands of God's justice and holiness by taking the penalty of our sins upon Himself. Grace. That was God's supreme provision of grace through His Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf if you're a believer. And when Jesus became guilty for our sins, the price was paid in His death. He did. And once God sovereignly acts in grace to forgive a person because of His trust in His Son's work, that person is totally and forever free of guilt. That's right. He stands in grace, which is continually dispensed to him. All guilt is removed and can never be returned. Grace is God's gift that completely and permanently rules and overrules over guilt. Now, Christians who are miserable, you say, wait a minute, Chris. Sometimes I feel guilty and I'm a believer. Well, Christians who are miserable and can't cope with life feel guilty. And the reason they do that is they understand the truth theologically and theoretically, but not practically. They feel guilty, and they are guilty for their sins, but they fail to realize that though they may feel guilt and may be disciplined and chastised for their sin, they will never be condemned or rejected for your sin. Are you getting the weight of that? Yeah, sometimes there are consequences to what we do, and sometimes we feel guilty because we know that we have disappointed the God who has done all this for us, but ultimately you can never be condemned because of God's grace. And the pain that follows sin is not a mark of condemnation or rejection by God. It's a reminder. That pain that sometimes you feel is that we have sinned and we should also use that as a deterrent to sin in the future. But understand, you're a saint, right? We already looked at that last week. You're a saint. You've been set apart by God and you have the benefit of being a saint, and not to experience His full blessing because of doubting is tragic. Because it's tragic. Still, some Christians can't believe that God could be so completely gracious. And if there's any condition to it, it is complete or temporary, then it's not grace. If it's temporary.
See, understand, the Christian, for those who want Christ, in Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven forever. Amen? Come on, amen? And in Christ, all guilt and all penalty are removed. So in Him, we stand totally guiltless and holy for the rest of our lives. Now, prairie chicken running around going, you know, beating myself up because I still sin. An eagle recognizes I don't want to sin anymore because I've been released. I've been freed. I'm under no condemnation anymore. So where are you going to be? Are you going to live where God has lived? Again, it doesn't mean we don't take sin seriously, but we don't live in this wallow of scratching the dirt when God has said, look, I have freed you from this. It's an encouragement for us to maintain a walk of holiness. And when God saves, He ultimately takes all sin, all guilt, all punishment. That's grace. Number two, grace cannot blend with human obligation. Grace cannot blend with human obligation. Now, we cannot say, well, God was gracious to me, He saved me, and now I have to pay Him back. Okay, you ever felt that? Come on, be honest. You felt like, oh, I got to pay Him back. Grace is a free gift, write this down, not a loan. One more time, it is a free gift, not a loan. Grace makes us indebted to God, but we have no debt. We can't pay for our salvation either before or after we're saved. With an employer, with an employee, you know, I deserve what I get. You work for Albertson's Warehouse as a produce selector? You deserve what you get. If you, you know, moved all those beans and all those apples and you kind of stored them and loaded them into the trucks and got them all to the Albertson markets, and that's what you did, you deserve a paycheck. Yes? You earned it. You worked for it. Not so with God. Grace does not operate on works or earning. You don't earn it ever. And that's why it's good news. It's good news because we don't need to pay for it. The truth is we can't pay for it. Our salvation, we can't. And the truth is we can't pay for it, and we can't pay for our salvation, so that's bad news. But the good news is that it's out of grace, and so it's good news. We owe God our highest love and our deepest devotion and our greatest service as expressions of our gratitude because all we are and all we have belongs to Him and not to us. He bought it, right? He purchased us. And those are able, you know, these things are able in the least way to buy or to repay this gift of love and mercy to us, we can't do it. It's not because we can do that. We can't repay it. We can't buy it. We love Him because He first, what? Loved us. He started that. In other words, we owe Him everything, but out of gratitude. We owe Him nothing out of obligation. One more time. We owe Him everything out of gratitude. We owe Him nothing out of obligation. Thirdly, grace cannot blend with human merit. Can't. We're looking at this. He starts right off, verse 4. Look at it one more time. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you through Jesus Christ. So grace will not blend with human merit. Grace is not offered simply to good people. Aren't you glad of that? Now, if you're a really good person, then, you know, whatever. But the rest of us who know who we are thankful for the fact that God's grace was not extended just to good people. Some people are obviously more moral than other people, obviously. But in God's righteousness, every one of us is as filthy as a filthy garment. That's what it says in Isaiah 64. So a person's goodness in relation to other people cannot be considered God's grace. Jews, Gentiles, they all thought they were better than one another. The Jews especially thought they were better than Gentiles. But Romans 3 says you are both under sin. You're both under sin. Why is it, you know, have you looked at the world lately? Why do we, even in a declining country, why do we have freedom? Why do we have the blessings that we have in our nation? Why? Anybody know? Why am I blessed here? Answer is God's what? Grace. Why is God so gracious? Well, what He tells us in the Scripture, He basically says He provides salvation so those who are saved can produce good works. You know, here's another way to say it. When you really begin to understand how gracious God is to you, and you really begin to think and meditate on that, guess what kind of person you become? A what? Gracious person. You just become more gracious. Because God has been gracious to you, and you realize who you are, and what you deserve, and God lavished that on you, it begins to leak out towards other people when you really begin to meditate on that. So one of the intentions of God being gracious to you is that you would learn to be gracious to other people. Another reason is that you would be a blessing to others around you, just to encourage them and bless them and demonstrate who God is. And ultimately, that's the third reason, is to glorify Himself. Because the more gracious you are, the more you show off grace, then you're showing off whose character? Not your character, but God's character, what He's done for you. So He's gracious to us. And that's what He starts with when He starts with the Corinthians. He really wants them to understand that this grace was given to them in Christ Jesus, and that they would live up to their expectations of this incredible, monumental blessing that God has lavished on them that totally had nothing to do with them. In fact, look what he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." He says, this truth of God's grace took root in you. It made you firm, established. It made you real. In other words, Paul is saying, they know the truth about God's grace because that message, that gospel was confirmed in them. Now, so here's the question. As he's saying this, it's confirmed in you. What he's saying is that it's been demonstrated. Do you know what I mean by that, demonstrated? When God has been gracious to you, you will not be the same person. When you really begin to be born again, when God changes you, remember Nicodemus, you must be, Jesus said, be what? Born again, transformed from the inside out. When that really begins to happen, you're not the same person anymore. You have a new nature, the Bible says, and that new nature begins to demonstrate itself or leak out. And so it begins to show itself. So here's the big question. Paul's assuming that these are believers, but he also knows, as you go through this epistle, he knows that some of them are in the church, but they're not believers. Some of them are self-deceived. You know, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So some are self-deceived. So how is it that you know? Is it because you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, you made a decision once, you felt emotional about Jesus, and then, you know, you started believing in Jesus? How is it that you really know? Let me give you some clues, okay? Three W's. You might want to write them down. Are you ready? Here they go. Hopefully this will help you. And if this convicts you, the goal tonight is here not to make you feel bad. The goal is that you would come to Christ. Okay? The goal is you go, "Wait a minute, maybe I don't know Christ." Here they are. Number one, want to. W number one, want to. Do you have a want to? Now, notice that. I didn't say perfect. I didn't say that you would be this ultimate, you know, Christian animal that always does the right thing. I said want to. Because when he changes you on the inside, Romans 6:17 says, you now have a heart that wants to obey. Now, do you always obey? Yes or no? No. But will you want to? Yes. Yes, when sometimes you're falling on your face, "Oh man, I blew it again. I yelled at my kids. You're sitting there laying there going, "When are you going to deliver me? I want to go to heaven." Okay, and you're sitting there, but you have a heart that goes, "But Lord, I want to please you. I want to pursue you." So identify in your heart. See, this is what really makes it tough, because sometimes you go, "Well, just look at the fruit of their lives." Well, that's an easy answer. The real answer is, what's really going on inside of you? And only you can answer that before the Lord. That's why we're saying the W's. What, do you want to? Number two, are you willing? Are you willing? Now, this is where it gets a little scary. Because when I read Luke chapter 14, it talks about, man, if you are not willing to hate your mother, hate your father, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And if you're not willing to sell all your possessions, you can't be my disciple. And if you're not willing to go to the cross, you can't be my... You know what he's saying there? Ultimately, summarize one word. What is it? Willing. Are you willing to do whatever Jesus wants you to do? Say, man, I'm not getting along with my spouse. Well, the Bible has some pretty specific things to say about you and your wife, or you and your husband, right? Or I'm not getting my, you know, I love all my kids, but this one kid, you know, this is Beelzebub incarnate. You know, I mean, this is one challenging child, right? You ever have one of those? All of them, all ducks in a row, and then Beelzebub. You know, and so you're like, God, help me. But you're willing to do whatever it takes in order to somehow connect with that child. You're willing. And you say, well, God expects me to serve, or God expects me to be a witness, or God expects me to love others at work that are very unlovely. There should be a willingness. Say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I'm really to die to self. The last one is worship. Want to, willing, and worship. You know what worship is? It's not the songs that we just sang, or Josh led us in this wonderful time of just singing praise to God. That's just an expression of praise. Worship, according to Romans chapter 12, is that you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You just say, Lord, I am now yours. And if you're here tonight and you're going, you know what, I don't have a want-to heart. I'm not willing to do what the Lord wants me to do. And I definitely am not offering myself as a living sacrifice to say, Lord, I'm yours and take me, you know, basically for whatever. And when I offer myself to you, that's what worship is. And you're saying, I've never done that. Then you should ask yourself, you know, do I really know Jesus Christ? You really should. Because would you agree there's a lot of people in church that don't know Christ? There are. The Bible says there are wheat and there are what? Tares. He tells us there will be. And so if you're one of those guys that are going, you know what, I prayed a prayer one time, I walked and I made a decision, but I don't have a want to and a willing and a heart that says I'm willing to worship with all that I am. I exchange all that I am for all that He is. Then you might want to ask yourself, do I really know Jesus Christ? Because if you do know Jesus Christ, then you have experienced the grace of God, which will then make you want to be more gracious to other people, and it will start leaking out. And that's why He says in verse 6, it would be confirmed in you. Does that make sense? So that's what He's talking about. So that's number one. You look to the past to see what God has done for you, and has He been gracious to you, and is it demonstrating itself? Number two in your outline, the equipment of grace, the present. The equipment of grace. So He goes on. Take a look at verse 5 now. Are you still with me? We looked at verse 4. We're looking at verse 5. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Now skip to verse 7. So that you are not lacking any gift. You're not lacking in any gift. Okay, verse 5, one more time. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, skip to verse 7, so that you're not lacking in a gift. Now, God says here, if you're a Christian, very specifically, you have been given everything. Do you need any more once you become a Christian? Yes or no? You know, you really don't. You're rich, you're wealthy, you made noble. That word enriched there, when it says in everything you were enriched in Him, has to do with making rich, wealthy, and becoming noble. You're an eagle, not a prairie chicken. And the word speech there, when He says enriched in all speech, what He's saying, that word speech there is logos. He's talking about the Word of God. Now, let's think back now a little bit. The Corinthians was one of the earlier books of the New Testament. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, only 5 books of the New Testament had been written at this time. And there was an office in the New Testament of prophets who would be ordained by God and affirmed by apostles who would then be proclaiming God's word to those places where God's word had not yet been written. And they needed God's word, did they not? The church can only grow under the word of God. So these men primarily were those who were the prophets who then would proclaim God's word. And so this is when He says the spoken word speech there. He's talking about you've heard the prophets speak the word. You've heard the word of God. Later, of course, they would then study the word of God because it was then in written form and it began to be collated and collected very early. In fact, even Peter refers to the writings of Paul as a group. They were already grouped in certain categories and letters and that kind of thing. So Paul says, through the Spirit, then all the gifts have been given to you. And then he says, look in verse 7 there, all knowledge. They knew God. They knew God's word. They had that. Here's the problem with the Corinthians. They weren't practicing it. Is that a problem today? Is that a problem? People know the word, but don't practice it. By the way, can you be humble enough to admit that it's a problem with you? There are things that I know about the Bible, and I'm like, and then all of a sudden you find, oh, I'm not doing it. I'm not living. I'm not depending. It's a great problem. But it was not because God had shortchanged the Corinthians, right? He gave them everything they need. On the contrary, they were lacking nothing. Verse 7, see that? They were lacking nothing. They were not in want. They had all the gifts of the Spirit. They had not come short. They had heard the Word of God. They had the knowledge of God's Word. They knew. They had the gifts. They got heady about it. In fact, they even got kind of proud about all that they had been given. If you look ahead in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, let me read it to you. It says, you are already filled. This is Paul being very sarcastic. He said to the Corinthians, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. The gift of sarcasm right there. Listen, you have everything you need as a Christian, according to the Bible, to grow. Colossians says you've been made complete in Christ. Complete means you lack nothing. When you read the wonderful letter of 2 Peter, he says you've been given everything you need to live and to live godly. To live and to live godly. Both of those. He's given you what you need. The question is, do you need to pray for more love? Anybody? No. Because it says in Romans 5:5, His love is shed abroad in your heart. You have everything you need. You just need to be obedient and dependent, or dependently obedient to what He's given you. But you have what you need. And He said that to the Corinthians, look, you've got everything. You guys are living way below your privilege. You guys are living like prairie chickens, mediocre, when you could be soaring here in dependence upon what God has given you. So He wants them to kind of really rise up and realize you've got what you need. So don't be going, I got to have this, I got to have this. No, God's saying, no, then depend on what you have. Maybe you've been taught poorly, maybe you haven't heard the word, but you need to come underneath it and then live what you know according to the power of the Spirit. And number three, not only the past and the present, but now in the future, the expectation of grace future, the expectation. Number three, the expectation of grace future. Look at verse 7, the second half of verse 7. Stay with me now. He's basically walking them through all these incredible blessings. He says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more time. Awaiting eagerly the what? Revelation. Everybody, the what? Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes, he's telling him, hey, look, it's not you're born, you live, you die. That's it. He says, no. In fact, I remember one time as a college student, I went interviewing down Sunset Boulevard. You know, what happens to you after you die? What happens to you after you die? And the answers were unbelievable. My favorite one is, when you're dead, you're dead. And I'm like, you don't believe that. Step out there in the car, you know, in the traffic and tell me you believe it. You don't really believe that. And the amazing thing is that the Corinthians were having this kind of short-lived perspective. They weren't seeing their life now as kind of a blip on the radar, and that eternity would be for how long? Forever. So they didn't really have a good eternal perspective. So he reminds them of the expectation of God's grace in the future. And he says, it's basically not you're born and you live and you die, and that's it. Because you've experienced God's grace, you're going to grow in your confidence in the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest signs in your life of maturity is your longing and expectation for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. It really is. And you know what? Young believers can have that growing expectation as well as old believers. Now, if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, the older that you get, the more you kind of hope. You know, anybody with me on that? You're getting into those later 40s and 50s, and you're going, man, I'm ready to go. Let's go. I want to go home because it's going to be great. And I'm looking forward to it. But as I know young men and young women. My wife, as a very young believer, she could not wait to go to heaven. She still has that expectation. Very godly woman. Much, you know, I'm in the shadow. She's unbelievable. But she had this wonderful expectation. Couldn't wait. And it used to bother me because, like, gosh, we got married, you know. I want to go to heaven. I'm like, hey, I'm here. You know, you ever think that way? Anyway, I was really not so good. But that's one of the great signs of maturity. So here they are. They're recognizing that this world has got no long-term hold on them. Now, I want to ask you something, and I'm probably going to step on a landmine by saying this, but do you realize that you're not going to fix the world? Have you owned that yet? I don't want to get down and dirty about recycling and stuff like that, but do you realize that you're not going to repair this planet? I mean, you got to understand that. Christians throughout time, and even today, are still sometimes functioning on the perspective that somehow they're going to fix this planet. And you understand, remember history now, prohibition. Do you remember that? That was really primarily pushed through by the church. And the church pressed the society because the consequences of alcoholism are pretty bad. I'm affirming that. The consequences of being a drunkard are a bad thing. But the Christian response was, well, let's then outlaw the evil stuff. You realize that in itself, that decision for our nation created the mafia. It created underground crime. It actually created organized crime. It gave birth to it in our nation. All those famous gun battles and famous, you know, Machine Gun Kelly type stuff all came out of that decision. All of it. it was an amazing thing that Christians were trying to basically change this world instead of to proclaim the gospel that would change someone's heart that would then change their life permanently. And it was off-center. It was off-center. And I'm not saying we don't influence people around us. I'm not saying that. But when we give all our energies to that kind of thing, it usually comes back and bites us. That was really what happened and what put into place. So look what God says about the future. Okay, now I'm not saying don't recycle. My wife recycles. But understand, it's all going to burn. Okay, just remember that. But look at verse 8. One of the greatest verses on the security of the believer in the Bible. Is it not all going to be a new planet? By the way, I'm getting off now. Is it going to be a new planet? Is God going to change it all? Okay, just think about that. Think about the future implications of that and your recycling. No, just kidding. Verse 8. So who shall also confirm you to the end? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm means he's given you a legal contract, guaranteed you're going to be brought to heaven. That's what he's saying. When you die, or the rapture occurs, at the judgment, you will be blameless, without accusation, no one will bring a charge against you. Isn't that great? In fact, why? Because they would first have to find Jesus guilty in order to find you guilty. Because he declared that you would be not guilty by his work. And since you're in heaven by his work, by his life, by his merit, by his holiness, not yours, you will not be literally called into court. You are not sinless, but you are, by God's grace, chargeless. Because God has already taken care of that. And all of that will end at the rapture or death. And Paul is basically telling these Corinthians, he's writing them the most comprehensive in way to these compromising, confused, and selfish church of the first century. And he's trying to say, look, God has guaranteed all this. Don't be down there with the prairie chicken. Soar like an eagle. Recognize God has taken care of this. So you should live in a manner that exalts that, that you're excited about that, and you live for that eternity, and not just get all down here trying to fix everything and get all so engaged. So what does he say? He's writing this church, and he's saying to encourage them on the basis of God and Christ and not themselves. So he says in verse 9, what's he say? God is what? Faithful. Oh, say that one more time. God is what? Faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, he's emphatic here. When I say emphatic, it means in the original language, faithful is first. And it's basically, faithful God is. Faithful. He wants you to know that. And on the basis of what God has done, not the Corinthians, but God, he's promised. God is faithful. Have you found God faithful? Listen, you may be going through a trial right now. God's still faithful. You may be crushed over some burden and family and life. God is still faithful. God's in control. He knows what he's doing. He orders trials. He does. And he's faithful to keep you all the way to the end. He's faithful to forgive and to cleanse. If you're truly his child under his grace, he's faithful to defend his people, to spank his children. He's very faithful. He's faithful to hear our prayers. He's faithful. He's faithful in temptation. He tells us he's faithful. No temptation has overtaken you except it's common to man. And he will be faithful to help you find a way out. And he will finish what he started in you, Philippians 1:6. Isn't that encouraging? Some of you are going, sometimes I lose track of where I am, but God is faithful. He's faithful, faithful, faithful. So what does all this mean? Number 4 in your outline, exercises of grace or the application. What are the exercises? Let me give you some background here. What was happening in Corinth? Instead of the church impacting the city was impacting the church. One more time. Instead of the church impacting the city was impacting the church. And the problem is they didn't know that what Jesus was doing and living in them, they had lost the sense that Jesus was their partner in everything they did. They were not enjoying communion with him. They were doing the prairie chicken thing instead of soaring with Christ. And so it was just kind of a part of their lives. So church became kind of isolated, and we tend to do this. Men more than women tend to compartmentalize, and so it was like Sunday's, you know, Jesus day, and then Monday through Saturday is my day. And it's like, no. The Corinthians needed to understand that he is your life. That's that worship element of all of myself for all of him. So what I do in driving to work and what I do at work and who I interact with, that's all worship. That's all expressions for him. So he was not tied into all of that. And Paul's going, wait, you guys need to understand that Christ is involved in all of this. Understand, they had missed that. You don't see it here in the English, but let me highlight something that's really kind of profound. Every verb in verses 4 through 9, every single one, is in the passive voice. Now, what that means is that it wasn't true of them. He does not thank them for their faith or love or good deeds, like he does other churches in the New Testament. He only thanks God for his grace and gifts and confirmation. It's kind of a subtle rebuke. He's saying, basically, God has done all this, but you didn't. These are not indicative of you, but this is what God has done for you. And he uses that as a subtle rebuke. And basically, it's kind of a challenge to the Corinthians. Hey, look, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You have no business living down here. You should be living in trust of me. You should be living by my grace and be reflecting on that and seeing that as an aspect of every element of your lives. And, you know, you shouldn't be talking about just how much you know about God's grace, but are you demonstrating? Is it it's showing itself in the way that you treat your spouse or your children or your parents or those friendships that are around you? I mean, are you one of those who talks constantly about what God's done for you, but it makes very little difference in how you live right now? I understand when I say this. I'm not shocked anymore by people that I know for a long time within the context of the church and find out that their homes are just a mess. And every Sunday they show up and they smile and they interact and it looks like everything's going great, but it's a disaster. And if that's the case, understand that the Lord knows, and not that He's judging you or I am, but that He wants to see His grace begin to make an impact in that home. And that's why we're a community. That's why we're a family. We come alongside. We know that's true. And so we're not shocked anymore. We just come alongside and say, okay, let's start working on this. I just met with a couple this week, and their finances are a wreck. And they love the Lord, and they're godly. And when you look at them, you go, man, this couple is a model for our church and a model for Christians all around us. But in this area, they had dropped the ball, and they got themselves into debt. It's really a mess. And now they're going, you know what? We've been hearing this for 20 years, and now we want to live by a budget, and we want our money to go exactly the way God wants it to do. We want to make sure that it's His money, and we're not going to mess with this anymore. And God has just brought them to that point. And if that's where you're at, then come to that point. Say, Lord, I want to go through this, and I want to be more of the man or woman or family that you want me to be. See, you know, don't be a passive Christian. Be an active one. In other words, what Paul was saying to the Corinthians here is this is passive of you. This is not true of you, but it's true of God. So don't be mediocre. Don't be a prairie chicken when you could be an eagle. Don't be mediocre. Be maturing. Don't be average. Be normal. An average Christian compares themselves to other Christians, goes, I'm doing fine. A normal Christian compares himself to the Scripture, going, I got a lot of growth to do. There's a lot more Christ-likeness that I got to be working and be dependent upon. Everybody there? That's who we are. Secondly, you need to understand the Corinthians had lost sight of the centrality of Christ. This is by way of application. Did you notice, if you look, take a look at verses 1 through 9, just glance at it, and see how many times you can see the Lord's name there. Just look at it. In the first 9 verses, Jesus Christ is mentioned 9 times. In 9 verses, how do you like that? And in 10 verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned 6 times. And basically, Paul's saying, Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer. They had moved away from Him and focused on other stuff. And they got so worked up about all the other stuff and all the other things that are going on and lawsuits and immorality and all kinds of junk going on in the church and freedoms. And everybody was all worked up that they had forgot that really our model and our target is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be like Him, and we want to treat each other like He would. That's the key. And so He's right at the get-go, He's saturating them with, hey, Christ is your first and last. You know who the encyclopedia of the church is? Jesus Christ. A to Z. He's the one. And they were immoral. They were suing each other. We get there later on. They're quarreling. They're dividing up. They're very arrogant. And all this is going on. And what they had done is they had lost their simple love for Christ and His grace and what He'd done for them. And they began to stop treating each other on the basis of what God had done for them. Listen, if we all recognize we're the worst sinner that we know, and we're just savagely helpless and hopeless before God, and God has graced us, are we going to treat each other different? Sure, the more you understand of God's grace, the more you're going to begin to display His grace towards other people. You become a lot more patient, a lot more loving. So my challenge to you is, where are you going to be? Where are you at? What's it going to be like? That's the challenge as Paul starts. Before he gets really negative, before he starts addressing all these incredible issues, he says, hey, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember His grace. Remember what He's done. And live that way and walk that way. And enjoy each other in that manner. And God will be exalted, and He will begin to shift the whole direction of this church. Amen to that? And maybe your life as well. Let's pray together. With your head down and your eyes closed, just for a moment. If you don't find yourself with that willing, want to worship heart, then maybe tonight's the night that the Lord would begin to draw you to Himself. And He is irresistible. You can't fight Him. And if He's calling you to Himself, we've had people actually come to our church, and they've been going to church for 20 years, and they come to our church in 3 or 4 months. And just not too long ago, one of the guys in our church that had been in that category for 20 years, and he says, you know, I just became a Christian. And if that's where you're at and God's working in your heart, then respond to His word. Cry out for mercy. Ask Him to forgive you and transform you in a Nicodemus kind of way, born again, so that you would know the power of Christ and the grace of Christ in your life with a new nature, a new heart that wants to pursue Him. And for the rest of us, would we live according to the Word and measure ourselves against the Word and not one another, and to be more of those who depend upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God to live, knowing that we're forgiven and cleansed, and yet when we're convicted, we can say, Lord, thank You for Your forgiveness, and move us towards greater obedience. Help us to be dependent upon You and work in our hearts that way. Father, we pray that tonight You would be honored and glorified by how we respond, and we'll give You all thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.